would, to turn to John chapter 13. You know, as I was growing up, we always had dogs, and I was never around cats. But over the last 28 and a half, almost 29 years, I've become somewhat of a student of the cat world. And it started with this little tiny thing that we actually found and bottle-fed and raised from the tiniest of kittens, probably about a week and a half to 2 weeks old. And I learned something very quickly in that when they get scared, they try to look scary, right? And so they do this in two ways. One is they arch their back so they look taller, and all of a sudden, and I was the first person to scare her, not on purpose. It just was one of those things. Scaredy cat is a phrase for a reason. And I accidentally scared this thing, and all of a sudden it arched its back. And it tried to make a scary sound, which was a hiss. And my favorite feature to make it look big, impressive, and scary is the tail gets bushy. Right? And I looked at the thing that's trying to scare me to death, and all I could do was to laugh at it. Actually, my first thought was, I wonder if we have any bottles that need cleaning, because that tail would be great for that purpose. Not that I would do such a thing. But it just reminded me of a bottle brush. And I think the disciples were kind of in that same kind of mode. All trying to look to be the biggest, the most impressive, the baddest, the scariest, the most important. Because there was a function that should have been done by one of the disciples that was neglected by all of them. We read the text earlier, and I'm going to be honest with you. I had done all of my word study. I had outlined and exegeted and all these things. And I've got to tell you, as we come into communion this morning, right now there are three principal lessons that I'm going to be happy if we get through those. We'll, you know, when we proceed through the book of John, we'll go through this in more detail in a more homiletical fashion. But three quick observations as we prepare for the table. Starts early in the text where it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Observation number one, would you please notice how stubborn the disciples were? And here's why I arrive at that observation. Two main considerations, one from this text, one from a historical study. The first thing you notice is that this happened after dinner had started. It was during the dinner process that this took place. Now, that is a very important observation, because if you know anything about the history and why it was essential that feet were washed before a meal rather than during a meal, it really comes to light. And here's the way it was supposed to work. Passover was a time when God's people were all to be ritually cleaned. A number of things happened. They cleaned the house, so to speak. They would make sure that all of the yeast was out of the house, because yeast was a picture of sin. They would also get the house in order in different ways. They would already have selected a lamb that would be their Passover sacrifice. And that lamb then would feed the family. And there were very specific steps that were to be done to prepare that for the Passover dinner. It had to be spotless. It had to be pure, a perfect lamb, because this lamb was going to be a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, historically, they look back and they looked at the elements that we know as the Lord's Supper as being elements that reminded them of how God physically delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. Jesus was going to take these same elements and to show how they spoke to the redemption that came through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He was going to be not just the Passover lamb, but he that would cover them from God's wrath for a time. He was to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world and all the sin of all those who would believe in him. And in order to get ready to be consecrated to do that, They would clean the house, they would prepare the dinner, and they would also prepare themselves. And that meant taking a bath. And so, you know, this was before they had running water in every home. And so baths were taken at a community place. However, it was always the custom before they ate to wash the feet of each participant in a meal before it took place. And for very good reason. How many of you love that picture by Da Vinci of the Last Supper? It is beautiful art, but it is rotten biblical history. Number one, they didn't eat at a long table. They ate at a curved table. Number two, they did not eat sitting up. They actually sat laying down. And your face would be in relatively close proximity to another person's feet. And that's the way they ate every meal. Leaning on the left hand, eating with the right. And I don't care how good a meal is. If the smell is off, it kills your appetite. When I was in India, our very last full day there, because we had been working all week in small towns, our very last morning was in Agra, and we were in a hotel that catered to American guests. And I mean to tell you, it was food that Americans ate that you couldn't get just anywhere in India. You know, you go to a McDonald's in India, the closest thing you get to a burger is a fillet of fish. That is no substitute. And so we're in there, and we're enjoying. They've got fried eggs, they've got bacon, they've got sausage, they've got all of these things. But someone came into that restaurant who had stepped in something that they ought not to have. And I don't know what it was, because there were cats, there were dogs, there were mice. We also saw in the streets goats, water buffalo, cows, camels, and elephants. I'd like to think that whoever it was missed the elephant reminders. But I don't know. They stepped in something and they came in that restaurant. And as soon as they came in that restaurant, I got to tell you, the food began to taste very different because of the aroma they carried with them. See, the foot washing was supposed to occur before the meal. But these disciples, and I'd never noticed this before, they must have been so stubborn that they, I'm not going to do it. I'm not doing it. You do it. No. And here's why. In a wealthy household, you would have a servant that would take care of this. In any other environment, the lowliest of the household had to take care of this task of washing the feet. Do you want to know why the disciples were arguing? I think there were two reasons. Number one was because of the seating order. And it's kind of an interesting thing that as you were laying, I'm sorry, on your left side, the most honored guest would be next to the host. So Jesus would be the host. The most honored guest would be right here. So as you're looking at him, he's on the right-hand side of the host. I think I know who was in that place. I think it was Judas. And the reason I say that is because, and this is a little bit of conjecture, but it's all based on history. Jesus made a point of saying, whoever I dip this into and give it to them, they are the one who is going to betray me. And he gave it to Judas, but that's what he would have done ordinarily. And so when Jesus sent Judas out of the room, all the disciples were going, oh, he must be going to get more food. Now, again, I will dip this, I will hand it to someone, that's the betrayer. And the only way it makes sense that they didn't figure out it was Judas is if Judas was in the place where he should have received it anyway. The only other one we know for sure is that John had to be right here at the very end of the table. So you have host, second guest, first guest. We know that John had to be here. Why? Because he was leaning against Jesus. He had to be there. And so then the rest of the seats were assigned based on the order of importance of the person. And so I think they're arguing for two reasons. One is because they want to be closest to the important positions. By the way, Judas was the treasurer. Another very good argument for why he would have been right there in the seat of honor. And then third guest, fourth guest, all the way through to the 12th disciple. And I think they're arguing against who's going to be in that last seat. Now, again, a little more speculation. I think that Peter was in the last seat. And here's why I think that. Number one, he's the only one that had objected. Number two, he was the only one that Jesus had recently referred to as Satan. I admit it's speculation, but it's what makes sense to me based on the history and the text. As the last guest, it would have been Peter's responsibility to wash the feet of all the other guests around the table. And there they are, content to start eating the meal with the smell of dirty feet, because not one person is willing to humble themselves. And again, notice it says, during the meal, Jesus did this. The reason why this has been on my heart so heavily is because this dinner is why we have this memorial of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul makes it very clear that before we come to this table, we are to come with a pure heart. We are to come in a worthy manner. And I get to thinking, you know, as just like these disciples, I'm not going to wash these feet. I'd rather put up with the smell. I don't care what it makes the food taste like. I am not doing this. And so rather than just humble yourself and take care of the work, they ate with that cloud. How many of us are sitting here because we have things that we are hanging on to? I'm not giving up that sin. But I want to look right, so I'm going to take communion. And that's a dangerous precedent. Because Paul, when he's talking about communion, in fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Puts it in very strong terms. The full instruction starts in verse 17. For the purpose of the way these things came to me, I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 23, where it says this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. As we come here, we need to come in a worthy manner. And Paul says, you examine your heart. Purity is essential for worshiping God through the Lord's Supper. And I fear that so many are just like these disciples who are refusing to humble themselves. Hanging on to sin for which we will be disciplined. I note too how thoroughly Jesus served. He was complete in his service. Two things I believe really illustrate this. Number one is he was complete in his service because it talks about how he loved his own even to the end. Number two is that as you look at his love for his own, you notice that this would include not just the good disciples, because there were no good disciples. You know how I know that? Because the Bible's pretty clear. There's no good people apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Any good that we do is through the strength of God, through the working of the Spirit. But notice who's specifically singled out as being present when Jesus is serving. It's Judas. Again, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and it goes on from there, but Jesus, knowing that all this is going to happen, knowing that Judas was the one, and knowing that in just a matter of minutes, Judas would be leaving that place, Jesus served him by washing his feet. And I just love the completeness of service. And I also love the when he gets to the action of washing the disciples' feet, there are so many verbs, all the true verbs, I shouldn't say all, but in that short section where it talks about how Jesus has taken care of this need, there are so many verbs compacted in that. It talks about how he rose up, he took off his clothes, which essentially meant that he was down to the first century equivalent to underwear, which would have been much more modest than ours. But still, it was considered to be a humiliating and demeaning experience to do that in front of others. By the way, you can see an example of how David garnered his wife's hatred for doing the same kind of action. It was considered disgraceful. And I'm a shy guy. I really am. Even when my dad and I have shared hotel rooms, I go to the bathroom to change. So many verbs. He rose. He took off his garments, laid them aside, picked up the towel, filled the basin, went around washing the feet. It's just such a reminder of how thoroughly we have been called to serve others. Now he's going to elaborate in verses 12 and through 17. We didn't read those before. But it says, when he had washed his feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? In other words, this is in modern day terminology, this is Jesus saying, do you have any idea what just happened? Do you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. He is a messenger greater than the one, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And, you know, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm sending you guys. You're having an argument about who the greatest is? I can settle that argument once and for all. I'm God in the flesh. But I'm serving you. Because I came to serve. That's what the whole book of Mark is about. That's what the lion's share of Philippians 2 is about, how Jesus came, God in the flesh, to serve fallen humanity. He would do that ultimately by laying down his life for his disciples. Remember, it says that for all those to shed his blood for our sins, not for ours only, but to be a propitiation for the whole world. But he makes it a point saying, you know, no one's taking my life. I lay it down because no one has had a greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. But there were thousands of other acts of service all along the way. So I've been rereading the Gospels. I just marvel at the patience of our Lord. I haven't done this, but I think probably the next time I read through the Gospels, I'm going to keep a sheet where I just make tally marks for every time the disciples say or do something sinful or stupid. And I don't use that word very often. Stupid, that is. I use the word sinful all the time. Just think of the patience of our Lord. I think of what Jesus, or God said to Moses in Exodus. After the people worshiped the golden calf, he says, you go, I'll send my angel with you, but if I'm with you, I'm going to strike you down because you guys are just that sinful. And Moses begged for the presence of the Lord, and so God in his grace tarried with them. But the greatest came to serve. But he says, I'm doing this as an example for you. Listen, we need to come here with purity. We need to come here with a heart to serve God's people and to reach the lost. We put up some posters around, and I know a lot of people can't do things like this because of scheduling conflicts, but we were one of churches all over this area that had posters for George Saeed's outreach. It's going up in Yuba City this weekend. He said, we've got 100,000 Sikhs that are in Yuba City this weekend, and only 20 people came to minister to them. We need to have a heart for others. And you know, also, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, I should have told you to keep a finger there. But this time I'm backing up to verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe in it in part. For there must not be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You know, I often talk about this at communion. Communion is a time when we look back at what Jesus has done. It ought to be a time where we look at what he's doing in the work of sanctification, and we commit again to walking in purity. It's a time where we look ahead to the coming of Christ, where we will be completely removed from the presence of sin, and we will no longer even have the desire to sin. How great of a day will that be? But Paul says, you know, this is a time where we also ought to be thinking about other people. But is not that the lesson that Jesus instilled back in John chapter 13? You need to serve each other. Now, I'll be honest with you. He uses the example of foot washing. I think that that was an example that was culturally bound. Okay, in other words, if I go to your house for dinner, I don't expect you to wash my feet. And do you know why? Because I have running water. I have socks. I have closed shoes. I have deodorant, and you know, they sell those odor eaters. I'm afraid if I use those, I'll just disappear. But we've actually, you know, maybe I could thin down that way. Okay. We have all of these modern conveniences that makes foot washing not necessary in our culture. If you want to wash my feet, I would let you. Be careful, I'm very ticklish. But what can we do to meaningfully serve each other in this day? You notice that there were factions. Have I done all that I can to do to be right with God's people? And sometimes you can't be. It's not always entirely up to you. But have you done what you can? Are you concerned about those that are around you? And in the case of the Corinthian church, they were, rather than doing what we do, where each person gets a little bread and each person gets a little juice, there were some that would come with great banquets for themselves, others that came in poverty that had nothing, and these poor guys that were there with nothing were watching these people gorge themselves and with food and alcohol, and actually getting drunk in church, and they're saying, oh, these are our love feasts. Love is service. Jesus made that very clear in all through his life, but particularly in this passage that centers on the upper room. Are we coming pure? Are we coming as servants? Thirdly, are we really coming with gratitude toward God? If we keep reading in John, and like I said, we'll come back at this and do the more homiletical thing at another date. We're in John chapter 4. I'll let you guess when we'll be in John chapter 13. But we read what he said. Simon Peter said, he came to Simon Peter. He said, Lord, do you wash my feet? I'm in John 4, 13, 6 now. Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. You know what's interesting is Jesus is going around washing the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter. I think he gets to Peter last. That's my conclusion. But Peter looks at him. You know, Peter offers two complaints. Number one is, Lord, you're doing too much. You shouldn't be the one doing this. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus makes this beautiful statement where he says, hey, listen, if you don't submit to this, you have no part in me. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Salvation means life change. Salvation means submission. Then Peter's second complaint is this. Lord, you're not doing enough. You know, wash all of me. You know, and there's a beautiful analogy here of salvation and confession. And again, this ties back into the communion table so brilliantly because he says, Peter, listen, you've already bathed. You don't need another bath. All you need right now are your stinky feet cleaned. And they were stinky. Remember, these were open-toed shoes going down dirt roads at a time when Jerusalem would be flowing with blood because of the sacrifice of all of the lambs. There were animals that were running loose and leaving things. And if you weren't paying very close attention to what you were doing, you might be like the person in India. You know, you just step in something because there's so much, it's almost hard to miss it some days. And many have made the analogy, this is so similar to, you know, if you're saved, you're saved. But you still need confession for maintenance. And I do think it's a great analogy. And when you look at Jesus' talk, obviously he's got to be talking about more than just physical feet. I think he's talking about the condition of the heart, and because he talks about the heart of the one who's about to betray him. So I think that's a very fair analogy. I'm very, very skittish about allegorizing scripture, but I think this one's fitting. This is a time when we need to come with purity, with a servant's heart, and absolutely submissive spirit. God, whatever you decree, whatever you do, want to do, I will rejoice and give thanks in you. I love this table because it speaks to the justification through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this, that if you're here today and you don't know if you would go to heaven, don't take part in this until you understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who came to live the perfect life that you could not live, laid down his life. He allowed himself to be crucified so he could shed his blood. And in his blood is the forgiveness for all of your sin. And it is your only hope because you were born in sin. You cannot atone for that sin. You cannot earn your way. You cannot buy your way out of it. You are condemned to hell apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I love the word justification in particular. And when I went to Bible school, they would say justified. And this is kind of a play on the word. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Right? But that's incomplete. It's not good enough. And here's why. Let's say you overdraw in the bank. You write a check and it's for $30 more than you have in your account. And then the bank levies their fees, and so now all of a sudden you get an overdraft note saying you're $200 in the hole. I don't think bank fees are that steep, but I'm just making up a number. Thankfully, I haven't had to experience this for a very long time. And you go to a friend who you know is loaded with money, and you say, hey, I need help. I'm $200 in the hole. And they write a check for $200, and you take it to the bank, and you have what kind of a balance now? Zero. It's like it never happened. I would suggest to you that seeing justification just as God's seen me as though I've never sinned is looking at a zero balance. What if that friend of yours who had unlimited wealth says, you know, you do have a problem, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take one of my checkbooks and I want you to live off of my riches the rest of your life. You see, justification isn't just God removing the penalty of our sin from us. It's about placing the righteousness of Christ on our account. It's about blessing us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That we've been made co-heirs with Jesus. So that every spiritual blessing that is His, we share with Him in as much as humans can. Is that not better than a zero balance? But you know, the Bible says that God is holy and He's just, and He must deal with sin. And He allowed our sin, He allowed Jesus to become our sin, so that we might become His righteousness. And that is how He was just and justifier at the same time. Blessing people who are guilty. Blessing people who are filthy. And I want you to know something, that if you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you confess with your mouth, the Bible says that you're forgiven. Freely, fully, unconditionally, completely. It says that it's a life-changing belief. But you're not saved by what you do. You're saved because you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and paid the price in full for all of your guilt. And the Bible says that I write these things unto you that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. From 1 John 5:13. If you know that you have eternal life, this is for you. But come pure. Come with a servant's heart, completely humble. Come submissive to God, not putting up a protest like Peter, but obeying Him. What I'd like to do is to just take this time for some silent prayer. We'll let those who are going to serve get into place. The musicians, if you would also